All right, we're going to be in Hebrews 6 tonight, so turn there. As you probably know, before we get to reading it, let's pray. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for each person that you've brought here by divine appointment, myself included. Thank you that you've included me among the family of believers here at Harvest. I pray for our study. I pray for our time together. We offer it as one person, one voice, lifted up to you in worship, and we pray that you would receive it. And if you do, Lord, I pray that you'd send us away from here better than when we came in, for having been together, read your word, studied, and worshiped you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week when we finished chapter 5, the author was somewhat berating his audience as not understanding all the things that they should understand. When you've been a Christian for a while, there's a certain amount of things you should know. Amazing that you can be a Christian, at least a professed Christian, for 40 years of your life and know zilch. That's about right at most churches. You go into churches, and before you know it, you've gone and you've been in this church for 30, 40 years, and all your friends are there, and that's your traditional place. You love that place. And someone asks you a basic question like, who is Melchizedek? And you say, huh? I never heard of him. That's in the Bible? I didn't know that. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you didn't know who it was, but I promise you can go into any given church and say, tell me about Melchizedek and his significance in the Bible. And 99.9% of the people, I'm not going to promise, I'm just, if I was a betting man, I would bet that 99% of the people would say, who? Who is he? And really, the litmus test for the writer of Hebrews is, if you don't know who Melchizedek is, you don't get it. Because you might call yourself a Christian, but you're not going to be able to understand how our Lord Jesus Christ can be a priest. If he's from the kingly tribe of Judah, how can he be a priest and make atonement for our sins? If he's from the kingly tribe. And the Levitical tribe are the ones that make the priestly sacrifices. How can Jesus do that? Well, Melchizedek is the answer. Jesus comes from a priesthood of people from the line of Melchizedek. And when the writer brings him up, he says in chapter 5, verse 11, concerning him, meaning Melchizedek, we have much to say, or there's a lot that we could say. He's right over here, Bonnie. We've got lots of things we could say about him, he's saying, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing means, the really bad word for it is stupid. If you are dull of hearing, it means you can't understand what the writer would love to say. It's like talking to your fifth graders, and you want to teach them calculus. And you say, you know, I'd love to talk about calculus, but you haven't even had algebra yet. So we can't move to calculus or trigonometry. That's really what the writer is saying. He's really berating them. You've become dull of hearing. Remember, in the audience, he's assuming they're Christians as a whole, but he knows that a good portion of them are not. The whole reason he's written is because many of them are wanting to go back to the rituals of Judaism outside of the grace of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that would be a really bad move. Verse 12, for by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. For he is an infant. And we used the example last week of children. You can't feed a child, an infant, anything but milk, right? I mean, they don't know how to eat. They don't have teeth. They don't even know what to do with solid food. You have to give them milk. And he's saying the same thing for them, is all I can really talk to you about are the basics. And even that, you don't get. You'll spit out the rest. But he doesn't really believe that about his audience. Otherwise, he wouldn't go on to bigger things. He's just berating them for not growing up. Verse 14, solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Sadly, there's a chapter break here. There ought not be a chapter break because it flows right into chapter 6. But let's look at that last passage in chapter 5 again. Solid food, in this context, it's about theology. It's about the deeper things of God. It's about people like Melchizedek and his historical personage and what he means theologically and how his group can't figure it out. They don't even know what he's talking about. But the solid food of those who do understand Melchizedek and the deeper things of God, they understand this because they have practiced, they have studied, as it were, And they have trained themselves to discern good and evil. Most professed Christians today have not. They can't discern that which is good and that which is evil. I talked to a gentleman the other day, and I say a gentleman, a very nice man. It was funny because he said, I said, yeah, I was talking about Daniel, my son. We had to go somewhere. He had to leave early. We had to get to church. He said, oh, really? What church do you go to? I said, Harvest Bible Church. He said, really? Do y'all like it over there? And I should have played it. I really should have. We really like the pastor. He is really solid. He's the best. Best I've ever heard. Best my kids are. But I said, I'm the pastor. Anyway, we got in this conversation, and I've known this guy for years out in Fairfield, and he said, you know, the way I look at it, it's not where you go, but that you go. And I thought, boom, right there. That's what preachers teach today. It's not where you go, but what you, but not where you go, but that you go. And that's so wrong. It's absolutely wrong, because there's lots of churches to go to. And if you're not learning anything, what's the point? It's like going to school. Do you think it's okay for your kids to go to a school and not be taught anything? I mean, what if you learned that the teacher in math class is not teaching anything? They're watching movies. Is that a good teacher? Are your kids going to fall behind when they try to go to the next grade? Of course. It's absurd. And that's what churches are today. But while they're in there, they're being taught, look, all you got to do is just be there. But that's not true, is it? And as long as people buy into that ridiculous notion of just that you go, having been getting no training whatsoever, you're having no senses training to discern good and evil. And I know it firsthand. Being in ministry, being a counselor, if you talk to anybody, you can bring up theology, you can just bring up the application of what it means to be a Christian, and you hear ridiculousness. Or you see people caught in their own sin and they can't get out. And you're thinking, don't you know that you know anything about God? Well, I know who Jesus is. I must be a Christian. It's very sad. And it's being fed out there with the idea of it doesn't matter where you go, just that you go. Therefore, he says, chapter 6, verse 1, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. This is a wonderful passage to study in the Greek text because it says so much. I'm not going to go into it too much, but there's a main verb and there's a participle. And the participle is leaving. Most participles are determined by the ing. The main verb is press on. It's an imperative. But the participle of leaving is a past tense. It's called an aorist. It's a snapshot action of something that's happened in the past. And it would better be translated as, therefore, having already left the elementary teaching, let us be carried on. The passive voice on the main verb of press on or carry on is one where the action is being carried on to the subject by another. That's what the passive voice is. The subject isn't carrying out the action. The subject is having the action carried out for them. So in this sense, he's saying, look, therefore, having left all the elementary teachings, and the elementary teachings here are going to have to do with Judaism. All those things that you learned in Judaism, all what the Old Testament teaches, they're all pointing to the Christ. We might say, look, everything you learned in second grade, third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade, sixth grade math, all of that points you to what you'll learn in algebra that kids take in seventh or eighth grade. And that points you to algebra too. And that moves you on to trigonometry and calculus and all the other larger math classes. All those things in the past, let's move on from 2 plus 2 and your times tables. Let's move on to bigger things so we can understand greater things. So he's saying, therefore, having left those things, that aorist verb means it happens. The action happens prior to the main verb. So you're never going to be able to press on to anything until you've left the former things. So therefore, having left the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Now let me say this. Make sure that you note this. What would you say, what comes to your mind when we think of elementary teachings about the Christ? What comes to your mind? Right or wrong, I don't care. The cross, born and died.
Died for our sins. Died for our sins.
John 3:16. He's God, Son of God. Born of the Virgin Mary.
Had 12 disciples.
John, you could go on for hours. John likes that elementary stuff. All your answers are true, but they're not what he's talking about. The elements your teachings about the Christ are what the Old Testament pointed to. And he's going to list those right here in the next two verses. So don't confuse elementary teachings of Christ with the simple sharing of the gospel. Let me tell you who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. In fact, he is God in the flesh. He was born of a virgin. None of that is what he has in mind. The Bible never tells us to ignore the elementary things about what it means to be a Christian. That's not what he's talking about. It's the elementary things of what the Old Testament pointed to. And he's going to illustrate those. Not laying, again, a foundation of repentance from dead works. You might think, well, that's one of the first basics of what we tell people when we share the gospel. Repent of your sins. But that's not what he's talking about. Remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist appeared on the scene before Jesus. And what did he preach?
Repent.
Repent. That was his message. Prior to the Christ. That was not unusual. Lots of preachers would come along, no doubt, and say, repent of your sins. John knew exactly where he was in relation to the Christ. He knew he was the forerunner. He knew the Christ would come very near after him. So his was a little bit more of a rushed ministry. I shouldn't say rushed ministry, but he knew his time, I think. But there were repentance. The Old Testament prophets were always calling for repentance. That's one of the Old Testament things is repent because the Christ could come at any time. So we're not talking about sharing the gospel now, telling people to repent of their sins and come to Christ. The Old Testament taught repentance. And he's saying, let's not lay again the Old Testament version of repenting, awaiting the Christ. The Christ is already here. That's the first example. We're not going to lay again that foundation. Once a foundation is laid, you don't need to lay it again, do you? How many foundations do you need to lay when you put your house up? Just one. One time. How many do you have to do, Dan? Did you say four? Oh, yeah, please. Yes, but that's coming up more specific in the next one. But the whole thing, yes, is about the sacrificial system. The foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Faith toward God is an Old Testament concept. Abraham, father of our faith, right? Everything in the Old Testament is about faith toward God. Abraham is the cleanup hitter in the lineup, in the baseball lineup. He's the main guy because he believed God and God credited to him as righteousness. That's faith. So we already know about faith. We don't have to talk about faith towards God. That's basic to our faith. Of verse 2, it's of instruction about washings. How many of your Bibles say baptism? Bad. Bad translation. Because it looks like we're saying, look, we need to move on from New Testament baptism. It's not what it's saying. Old Testament sacrificial system has to do with washings. The Old Testament people, they would wash their hands. Remember what they told Jesus when they sat down to eat with him and his disciples and they didn't wash their hands? And Jesus said, look, you know, it's not what comes in from the outside that makes you unclean. It's what's on the inside. But they were big into washing. Even Pilate, remember what he did when he didn't want anything to do with Jesus? In front of the people, he washed his hands. It's just a way of, I'm clean from this. Washings. Jews did this. Matter of fact, you remember Naaman, the leper. What was he told to do? Wash seven times in this river. He didn't have a problem with the washing. He just didn't want to do it in the Jordan River. It was gross to him. So he's saying, let's move on from these washings, not baptism as we look at it, and the laying on of hands. What was the laying on of hands in the Old Testament? One specific example. Okay, you could do it. It was for passing on blessings, not the one it's looking for.
Scapegoat.
Or any time you would bring your animal for sacrifice, because you sinned, you would go to the priest. The priest would put his hand on the animal and on you, and it would be taking the laying on of hands was that the death of this animal is atoning for your sins. That's the laying on of hands. He's saying all of these things, the washings, the repentance, the laying on of hands, all of these are the basics. They pointed to the Christ, and the Christ has already come. He's telling them, don't go back to all that stuff. All that stuff only pointed to the real thing, and he's already here. That's where they wanted to go back. Laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Resurrection of the dead, you can see that in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and in some other passages. Isaiah speaks a little bit of it. Job mentions it a bit, thinking that that I will see God one day in my flesh. I will see God. Not a big, huge theological, systematic theology on the resurrection, but the Old Testament saints did believe in a resurrection. All of these things, including eternal judgment, pointed to the Christ. And the writer is saying, he's already here. Why would you go back to all those things that just anticipate the Christ when he's already here? And you have already, by faith, put your faith in him. And this we will do if God permits. If God permits, don't make a big thing about that, because God did permit, because there's words after that. He's going to preach it. You know, we all say that. Lord willing, we're going to move on to bigger and better things. It's essentially what he's saying. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. So, why does he want them to move on from the elementary things that pointed to the Christ? Well, here's the reason right there is, if you, having made a profession of faith that all the Old Testament shadows and types and figures that pointed to the Christ, and you have acknowledged that the Christ is the fulfillment of that, if you now go back and reject him, you can't come back. You can't come back. Now, some of you have grown up in denominations or been taught from various people that you can lose your salvation. And this text is often pointed to. Anyone who believes you can lose your salvation points to this text. And that's a very sad thing. Because the same people that teach that you can lose your salvation also teach that you need to work real hard to get it back. Right? What does it say here? It's impossible to get it back. And it's not impossible because you're a really bad person. It's because he says, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That sounds really bad. I mean, just at the first reading. In other words, you tell people that you're saved, and then you say, I don't want anything to do with it. And when you do that, you go outside of what you said you believed, and you are now crucifying Jesus all over again. You can't come back. This is talking about a hypothetical situation. As some theologians have said, well, it's only hypothetical, and it can't really happen. He's just trying to scare them with something that's hypothetical. Well, if you just isolated the one passage, you might be able to make that case. But throughout the New Testament, there are the warnings over and over. And we've been in this on Sunday morning for months now. From Jude to 2 Peter, of the warnings of false teachers. Where do false teachers come from? From within the church. That means they once were in the church. They might have been like you. Come to a meeting every Wednesday night. They sit through our Bible study and come on Sunday morning. They start out that way. But they end up saying, I don't like this stuff. I don't really believe it anymore. They start out in the church. Almost all false teachers do. And that's what I've warned us about. Is you can look to your left and look to your right. You might be looking at the next apostate. And if they look at you, maybe they're looking at the next apostate.
But they never believed it to begin with.
That's exactly right. That's the third view. First view is you can lose your salvation. The second view is, no, this is just a hypothetical situation. It can never happen. The third view is, as John has said, maybe they just were never saved. Is it possible that a person, this is a rhetorical question for you, is it possible that a person can come to church, walk to the front, maybe at an altar call, say they love Jesus, want to be a Christian, and it not be true? Is that possible? How many of you, another rhetorical question, did that happen to? You thought you were, maybe because your mom and dad convinced you to do it, and you got baptized in a Southern Baptist church, or you were baptized as an infant, and later on you were confirmed, and then later on you realized, I don't think I was ever a Christian. That's very common. All too common, because the church tends to push. Your parents, if you're in a Southern Baptist church, will say something like, little Johnny, would you like to be a Christian? Do you want to be baptized? Do you want to go to heaven when you die? Yes, Mommy, I want to. Then you are a Christian. We should get you baptized, go to the church. And parents begin to brag. Well, my kid did this when he was 4 years old. Wow, mine only did it when they were six. And then they grow up into something, and you shake your head going, well, I guess they can do whatever they want. We got them baptized when they were four. They must be saved. Kids are taught things that are not true for them. Don't believe your kids. Don't think that they're lying, but wait for them to own their faith when they get to an age where they can, because there's way too many apostates because we accept people that really aren't truly Christians. If you want to be a member of this church, we haven't written the book on how you can know for sure. Definitely not. But when you write out your testimony to be a member here, it says a lot. It speaks volumes of who you are and what you know when we read your testimony. Some people have been very skittish about doing that. They think they're going to be judged by it. And you know, no one's reading your testimonies going, well, these people don't know jack squat. We need to go tell them they don't know jack squat. And that's not at all the case. If we read one that isn't quite right, where we're missing something, we'll get together with them. Hey, come on in and talk. Let's talk about your testimony a little bit. I need to know a little bit more about you. Want to hear what you think. And if they don't quite get it, well, then we can share it again. It's okay if you don't get it. It's good to know. Because when you get to verse 4, that's who he's highlighting. That's who he's been highlighting throughout the book or the epistle. In the case of those who have been enlightened, the word for enlightened means just that. If we were to turn the lights off and then turn the lights on, the room would be enlightened, be filled with light. It's that which is once darkness becomes light. Does it mean that they were saved? Well, we can tell lots of people about Jesus. Let me tell you about the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about how he illumines the darkness and how many lives he's changed. And they may say, wow, that's amazing. I want to know more about him. They're enlightened. They know something. And if you've shared the gospel accurately, then they know something that's accurate about Jesus. Of those who have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. What did they taste? A heavenly gift. Have you ever tasted something? You're just going to try it and don't want that. You ever done that? You grimace and you say, I tasted it. I don't want it. It's interesting that he doesn't use any of the words here that we use traditionally for salvation. He doesn't say in the case of those who once trusted Christ and believed in him and who ate of what Jesus gave them. No, it's enlightened, tasted. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Can you be made a partaker of the Holy Spirit and not be saved? Notice again, he doesn't use words like justification, sanctification, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, or born anew, as John 3 says, John 3:3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Can a person be a partaker of the Holy Spirit and not be a Christian? Give me an example. Can you think of an example, Sherry?
A question. What does partaker mean?
Partaker means partner. It just means a partner. It's used throughout Scripture, a one who walks with. One who walks with. You and I could walk together.
So somebody who walks with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, if you look at it in terms of, say, an unbeliever and a believing man and an unbelieving wife. They walk together. They partake of each other. If we stay with that example, let's say you're the believer and your husband is not. Then the Holy Spirit in you is enlightening the one that you're with. There's a partaking of it. Bonnie?
Even going, like you were saying, people coming into the church and sitting.
Absolutely. Sitting among, as Bonnie said, coming into our church and greeting people that are filled with God's Holy Spirit. What else? According to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, what is the Holy Spirit in that context? I'll wait for an answer. It's the Word of God, is it not? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, speaks of men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, wrote down the words of God. Matter of fact, when we go back, if we go into Hebrews, and he says there in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, I brought this out a couple weeks ago, the writer says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and what does he do? Quotes Scripture. When you're reading the Bible, you're reading the Holy Spirit. So a partaker of the Holy Spirit could be one who's hearing God's Word. They come into the church, they hear God's Word. They're greeted by people that have the Spirit. Tammy, you had your hand up?
Well, I was thinking of King Saul.
Excellent.
Many examples where the Holy Spirit came on King Saul, but it
good. It came and went, didn't he?
Right. It wasn't like he filled with the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. And the argument would be, well, that was Old Testament. But it's still a great example. I would say in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit does come upon people and pull away without baptizing them, without sealing them. None of those words are used. Those words are used when someone is truly converted. They are sealed. They are baptized. But that's not the word. It's just a partaker. Yeah, Joe, do you have your hand up?
Yeah, maybe the best example, 4, 5, 6, as the nation of Israel was being saved, they were led out of Egypt.
Good. The nation of Israel, led out of Egypt, saw the works of God in ways that you and I never have and never will. What did they do for them? As soon as they got to the wilderness, they forgot it all, right?
And they did not persevere to the end because in their last test, they went into the tent and opposed the tent.
Absolutely. Let me give you another couple of examples. Judas Iscariot walked with God on earth. Let me blow your mind with something else. Judas Iscariot was given the power in Matthew chapter 10 to heal, cast out demons, and all other manifestations of the Holy Spirit. I would even say this. I would go so far as to say those who are not even baptized and are not sealed by God's Holy Spirit can actually manifest the fruits, not the fruit, well, the fruits of the Spirit at time, but the signs of the Holy Spirit. And not be saved. If we were to turn over, let's turn over there now, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus says this in the context of false teachers and false prophets. And those who look like sheep, but are really wolves in sheep's clothing. He says in verse 21, chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's interesting. So you can know Jesus as Lord, almost passionately call him Lord, Lord twice, but not everyone who does so will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who will? He who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, no doubt the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That's preachers. And in your name cast out demons. That's the work of the Spirit. And in your name perform miracles. The work of the Spirit. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there you go. There's your examples where a person can be a partaker at some level of the Holy Spirit without having been baptized by the Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit. I love, if we were to go back to the left and go to Ephesians chapter 1. Matter of fact, let's do a couple of things here. Look at Ephesians 1. Paul writing this letter tells the group there in 1:3 that God has blessed this church with every spiritual blessing. In verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and he did so that we would be holy and blameless. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons. When did he do that? Before the foundation of the world, according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of his glory. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his will, which he lavished on us. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him with a view to an administration, blah, blah, blah. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose of his works. All this happened according to the before the world began. Look at verse 13, in him, that would be Christ. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Of promise. When a person is predestined, that person at one point in his life, after hearing the message, will truly believe. And at that moment, they receive a seal, an invisible seal, of the Holy Spirit who is a promise. Notice in verse 14, he is given as a pledge or a guarantee of our inheritance. There is no losing salvation. In John 10:28, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, they know my name, and no one snatches them out of my hand." No one. Salvation cannot be lost. It's preposterous to tell people they're losing it. It's actually anti-biblical and quite heretical to tell someone they can lose their salvation. But there are clearly people who don't have it, who may look like they do and have made a profession of faith, and you'll know them later by their fruits. We may not know them till the end of their life when they're the ones pleading with God saying, "Lord, Lord, let us in. Look at all the things we did." And Jesus will say, "I don't even know you. You're a doer of wickedness." So in this case, we have those who have been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and here's that word for tasted again in verse 5, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, all I can think of is Judas Iscariot. Judas saw the power of God. He walked with Jesus. He saw the power of the age to come. He saw Jesus. He wasn't on the Mount of Transfiguration like Peter, James, and John saw, so he didn't see that glory, but he saw Jesus. He knew who Christ was. Saw the powers of the age to come. Tasted the good word. Imagine Judas living with Jesus for 3+ years, sleeping at night in the same camp, maybe joking in the camp, listening to all the things he got to hear that we don't have in Scripture, watching the character of Jesus day by day, minute by minute. That's a man walking with God, literally, and then rejecting it altogether. Can that happen? Oh, yes. It not only can, it does, and it will. In the case of these people, however, verse 6 says, "And then had they have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." There's a lot of folks that really, I mean, this passage is said to be a difficult passage. I don't think it's difficult at all. It's only difficult when you come to it with your own theology and you try to make it say something it doesn't. It just takes a little study like anything in Scripture, like we're doing now. But some that don't like it because their theology won't allow it, when they get to the word impossible, they change it to mean difficult. Okay, they were enlightened, partakers of the Holy Spirit, they tasted this, they tasted that, and they've fallen away. It's very difficult for them to be renewed to repentance. But the word never means that. Never means very difficult. Do the word study on it, you can see each time it's talking about something that's impossible. It's a word used when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then he later says, with man this is impossible. Is it impossible for the camel to go through an eye of a needle? Is it difficult to get a thread that's half the size of that eye to get through? Yes. It's absolutely impossible for a camel to go. That's not difficult. That's impossible. And Jesus is saying, but that which is impossible for man is possible with God. It's impossible. It's not difficult to renew them again to repentance. It is impossible. It can't happen. They cannot be renewed again to repentance because by doing what they've done, by being enlightened, by knowing who Jesus is, by being able to say, we know he's the Son of God, we know he's the Christ, the promised Messiah, we know who he did, who he is and what he did on the cross, we know he's resurrected, and we don't want anything to do with it. Those people, by doing that, have killed him all over again. And by doing so, they can never get back. Brian?
Do you think it implies with the crucifying and the falling away instead of being a single act is that the fact that they're falling away is that they continue to crucify him, they continue to hold him in contempt.
The question is not just
did I get to one place and oh something, you know,
yes,
I fell away, now I can't get back in, as opposed to I have turned my back
continually
living him.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. Brian's asking, okay, is this person someone who had a bad day and was really disillusioned one day and said, I'm no longer a Christian? Or is it someone who has turned their backs completely against Christ, walked away, and wants nothing to do with it? Well, I would say this. I don't know, but I would say this. That someone who has a bad day, as it were, and the next day is, you know, someone got a hold of them and said, hey, look, let me straighten out what you were taught yesterday. Anyone who would even want to repent And is wanting to repent in dust and ashes, I think that's indicative of someone who has not really turned away. I would say that. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I think this is akin to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because in the context of Matthew 12 and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the context there is Jesus casts out demons in front of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees say, he does that by the power of the prince of the demons, Beelzebub. Another word for Satan. He is Satan empowered, and he's casting out satanic demons. And Jesus says, in the same context, that this is an eternal sin. Why? Well, number one, it's giving credence to what God is doing to what the devil would do. But more than that, it's the Pharisees knew who Jesus was. They saw what he had done. He was a threat to them, and they had at least enough knowledge to know that this could be the Son of God, if not full knowledge that he was the Son of God. And with full knowledge, they rejected him. Now, this is what anyone satanically driven would do, right? Doesn't Satan work through his people to kill the Christ? So it's someone with full knowledge who says, I want him to be gone. I reject him even though I understand who he really is. And the next thing that I was going to say with that is anyone who would want to repent from such a thing means that they really didn't commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because my view, and it is my view, and I just offer it to you as my opinion, is that anyone who completely rejects Christ never wants back. They are completely hardened and they never want back in. We can't judge somebody and we say, you know what, a year ago you said you don't want anything to do with us, you can no longer come to our church or fellowship with us. We can't do that. And we can't judge that they've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or fit into this category. I won't do it anyway. Jimmy? Say again, I missed that first part.
Obviously, this is before he died on the cross, but when Peter rejected him by saying, I don't know him, obviously he...
Good point. Peter knew exactly who he was, didn't he? And yet, in his repentance, he was restored. So we're not talking about a backslide. How many of you could say you've backslidden at some point in your Christian walk? We got away from Christ. We might have questioned, could he really be? Is there really a God? Did he really die and be raised from the dead? That's not what it's talking about. He is trying to keep the people who want to go back to Judaism from doing so. And he's telling them, if you do, with full knowledge that you have, you can't come back. Tammy? Yes.
Has he gone to a point of turning from God?
Mm-hmm. I agree.
And, you know, in light of election, you know, he's not really rejecting God, because if he's not part of the elect, then if you can't accept God, you can't reject him.
There you go. And if you're a good Calvinist, like myself, then the last letter of our theology is P. It's a perseverance of the saints. What that means is all those who are truly the children of God persevere to the end. There may be bumps in the road, but at the end of your life, Jesus' name is on your lips. Paula?
I've never thought about this before, reading these verses, but hearing you explain it makes me think of it on a smaller scale than, of course, you know, Judas walking with Jesus. But I keep thinking of this young woman that a friend and I witnessed to many, many years ago, and the gospel was put up there nice and clearly for her. And while this was happening, everything in the house was quiet. Her little toddler got up on my lap, played with my necklace, didn't make a sound. And she was enlightened, okay? And she really wanted to hear it. I mean, you can just tell.
Mm-hmm.
And she tasted of it because, I mean, you could just feel the Holy Spirit in the room. And then the part about being a partaker of the Holy Spirit, that makes me think of the verse, I think it's in John, about spirit convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Yes.
So maybe in that way you could be a partaker by being convicted by him. And I think she was 100% convicted. But then when it came down to it, She said, absolutely.
There you go.
Don't have anything to do with it. That little girl got off my lap, kicked me in the shin.
Oh, goodness.
And everything got noisy. So we said, okay, time to go. So we left, and every time we tried to go back, they would answer the door.
Interesting.
One time, her brother was even in the front yard watering, saw the car pull up, dropped the
Did you hear him in the house saying, Jehovah's Witnesses are back? That's a great example.
So to me, that just really fits that enlightened, tasted, and, you know, being able to think or being convicted and then totally rejecting God.
Before we look at a few other examples, she gives a real life one. Let's look at a few other biblical examples, but let's finish. There's a little parable here. I'm not going through the whole chapter tonight. Look at verse 7. Verses 7 and 8 illustrate what he just said. Don't miss this. Anyone who doesn't like the explanation of what I just gave can't get past the parable here in verses 7 and 8. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. So let's just think about it this way. There's a ground outside, it's your garden, the rain falls on it, and your potatoes grow, right? That's good ground. You're going to eat those potatoes. In relation to a Christian, the word of God falls on these people, unlike the example Paula gave, and they grow in Christ and they want to know more, and they grow in Christ and they want to know more, and on and on and on. Verse 8, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless, close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. It's the illustrative of someone who receives God's word, just like Paula said. Here's the word. You've shared the truth. You might have stuttered through it, but that's okay. You don't have to be an orator to share the gospel. People hear the words. You're telling them about Jesus. They're a sinner. Christ saves them from sin. And by believing, you have eternal life. And if all it produces is thorns, then they didn't get it, did they? Turn with me in the Old Testament to, I'm going to give you a couple examples before we close. Jeremiah. If you don't know where Jeremiah is, don't worry. Just hold your place. If you're in Isaiah, you go Psalms. Psalms moves on to Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, you get into Isaiah, and then Jeremiah. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah was preaching to Israel at a time right before they were exiled from their land. He's a late prophet. It's around 625 B.C., this little area right here, I'm going to break y'all up next week right here. Former teachers, yeah, I know. That's usually why you giggle in class. Former teachers, I'm really, were you a teacher, Bonnie? Very, very disappointed. Jeremiah 7:16. The context is that Jeremiah is preaching to these people who have become so hardened. Look at what God says. 7:16, as for you, God speaking to Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. And do not lift up a cry of prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. This is not God angry at Jeremiah. This is God saying, I've had enough of their stiff neck, and I'm no longer receiving any prayers on their behalf. I'm done with them. They have had the gospel preached to them over and over. You say, where's the gospel in the Old Testament? It's always the same. Believe in God. Believe what He has said. Look over at chapter 11. Verse 14, God tells him again, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry of prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. This is another illustration of Israel having gone so far in their sin, having heard prophet after prophet for hundreds of years and rejecting the message. Look at chapter 14, verse 11. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, excuse me, famine and pestilence. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. And the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. There is a point in time in which God is tired of the stiff necks. And however many times the gospel has been shared, and Israel is that illustration. We'll go back to the New Testament. Look at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, this is really going to illustrate what Paula brought up. It's the parable of the sower, or you might call it the parable of the soils. I'm not going to read it word for word, but let me give you the overview. You've heard me quote this on Sunday mornings recently because it's, you know, we've been going through apostasy in Jude and 2 Peter and in Hebrews. You've been getting a lot of this lately, I know. But in the parable, it all comes down to God sowing the word, God using his people, the word goes out. To one particular group of people, they hear it and they really forget about it after you hear it. You preach the good news and they forget about it. It's probably illustrative of the people Paul was talking about. Heard it, the Holy Spirit was there because you were there. Didn't want to hear it. Decided, no, forgot about it. The next soil was where seeds fell upon this soil, and the soil was probably yay deep. The seed fell on it. It died in the ground as a seed does, and it sprung up quickly. That's someone who hears the gospel and says, I want that. That's someone who heard an amazing sermon, and they walked to the front at an altar call, and the people that have been praying for them are just in tears, and we are just celebrating because the person we've been praying for has come to Christ. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. But over time, the parable says, they have no depth. When the troubles of this world come and hit them, they're gone and they wither away. And when the harvester comes to harvest, that's dead and gone. The next illustration was of the seed that fell upon soil that had a little bit more depth, but it fell in among thorns and rocks underneath the ground. And it sprung up too. And that's one of those people, they come to the front of the church, we say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, they've come to know Jesus, take their photo, put them on the board, count them as members, put them in the nursery, new Christians. Except that when persecution comes, and the boastful pride of life, and really it says quite literally, is when the deceptiveness of wealth enters their life, it chokes out their roots, and they wither away. And when the harvester comes, they're not there. But those two middle people, folks, are the people that we see supposedly come to Christ. They look like it. They spring up with joy. There's tears in their eyes. But they're not really saved. Might be your children. Might have been you. It's not those that can't come back to Christ. They just got pulled away by the world. Jesus doesn't go on and say what they can become. He's just, they're not there when the harvester comes. And then the last example are those where the seed fell upon soil. They died in the ground as a seed does. And they produced a crop 30, 60, 100-fold more than what it was when it started. Clearly true Christians. But among those true Christians, there are those that look like it and fall away. In two different camps, maybe other type camps. They're the people that I believe that the writer of Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about. Certainly that's what he talks about throughout this epistle. Look over, go back to Hebrews, and then you'll just go to your right and check 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Peter is warning of apostates in the church and of the people that they deceive. And he says in chapter 2, verse 20, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements," that's people that have supposedly come to know Christ, "if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, and have overcome, and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment passed on to them. It happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire.'" Can it happen? Yes. You and I are to beware, number one, that it's not us, and that we look around searching for those it might be happening to. The writer of Hebrews is looking for those it might be happening to. Instead of judging them as apostates, he's encouraging them not to become apostate. Now, do you have any questions? Linda?
Are we considered a remnant?
Yes, absolutely. We, meaning Christians, The Christians are the remnant. Matter of fact, the remnant, speaking, he normally is spoken of in terms of Israel, whereas Israel is this big nation. Only the remnant will be saved. In the context of Israel, yes, it's a remnant. But I would say, yes, all Christians, the elect, are called a remnant. No doubt. Good question. Deanhood. Those who haven't accepted Christ, but they're at church and they look like Christians. What do I do as an elder?
What does anyone in the church do?
Well, I think that, I mean, I hear this all the time. I mean, there are people that come up and say, you know, this person I know, they just don't get it. And that's very common. I think that you continue to look for opportunities to really, instead of preaching to them, ask them questions. The best way to be non-confrontational is ask questions. I see you've been coming to the church. We're glad to have you. What do you think about Melchizedek? What is your view of how did Jesus make this priestly sacrifice in light of the fact that he's from the kingly tribe of Judah? Something like that. Or it could be much less. I just wanted to ask you, today I was talking to the preacher about something, so you can make this story up if you want. I guess that's okay. It could be a hypothetical. And we were talking about Christ doing da-da-da-da-da. What do you think of that? When you're asking questions and you're not saying, look, you're coming to church and we love you, but I don't think you get it, let me tell you how to get it, doesn't go over well. Have you been there? You ever try to do this?
Deer in the headlights.
You're right. Because if it's really true, Dean, they don't have the spirit to get it. So you preaching, you might, that's our arrogance, where our arrogance comes in evangelism, right? Well, now that I have you, let me just make it very clear to you what hasn't been made clear to you. And once I give it to you clearly, you'll get it. That's not the way it works. As 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, the natural man in his natural state cannot accept the things of the Spirit. They are hidden from him, or discerned. He is spiritually discerned. He cannot open the lockbox to the Holy Spirit, no matter how what's the word I'm looking for? No matter how eloquent you are in your presentation of it. So that's why I go for the question thing. Just kind of ask them questions. You can gauge them, and it's something to think about. And if God is working on them, maybe he uses that. Yeah, John.
Yeah, you know the parable where there's a farmer or whatever, and he sows good seed.
Mm-hmm.
And it comes up, but then the servants go out and say, well, didn't you sow good seed?
Mm-hmm.
Because there's weeds growing in it, which he didn't plant.
Right.
Okay.
The enemy did that.
Right. Well, if you look at the, you know, the harvest, the good seed is the elect.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So Satan obviously planted the weed.
Mm-hmm.
Weeds don't ever turn into wheat.
Right.
And wheat don't turn into weeds. So,
but the interesting thing about the parable is that they look alike.
Yeah, they look alike. Right. So, and I mean, we can't tell the difference between the weeds and the wheat.
Yes.
So we have to treat everybody like they're a child of God that just hasn't gotten it yet. Because in God's time, you know, some people come to know Christ at 17 and some at 75 or 90, right?
Let me ask you this. You're right. You're absolutely right. And there is a certain point at which you can't judge them that way. But you're in an elder-led church. The church is called a flock. The vision is of sheep ruled over or led by a shepherd. Jesus is our good shepherd. I'm one of the shepherds of this church. So we can't know, and John, you're right, can't know in every situation. But do you think we should strive to know? Because what if one of these guys makes their way into, because the elders of the church say, well, we can't tell. You want to teach? We'll let you teach. What happens then? What if they're in the youth department teaching your kids? Doing all kinds of crazy things and telling them crazy things and getting into all the trouble that people get into. I would say John is right, but there's an element in an elder-led church where we get to be a little more nosy. And for those of you who don't know, we have a 3-year rule. Because it's in the Bible? No. I've just learned over time that after 3 years, we typically get rid of the wolves. I've told you before, usually people come to here, and if they want to stay in the church, they like the church. We like it here. And it's like a marriage, you know. You're happy for a while. There's a honeymoon. We're having a good time. We like Lance. Then you get to know Lance or some other people. And you will find something to be angry about. Words, you're in about that time frame. About ready to find something to be angry at? Because you've been here, what, 6-8 months? Something like that? Okay, well, keep your eye on the words. I don't mean to embarrass you. Everybody gets that. Well, you will either figure out in the second year if you're going to get over it or go look for greener grass. And in the third year, typically people are settled. And you figured out that being in the church is the same as any other relationship I'm in. They're not perfect. I'm not married to anyone perfect. My dogs aren't perfect. My friends aren't perfect. My mom and dad aren't perfect. But I love them. And we get together. It's amazing. People come to churches and they think everybody's got to be perfect. And they know we're not perfect. So at that point, after we have a testimony, after we've watched people, then we believe that we can trust them as a teacher. But that is our way. It's kind of an underhanded way of making sure, look, you're welcome here. We'll read your testimony. If your testimony says all the right things and you know how to share the gospel based upon your understanding of Scripture, put it in the file. Now we got our eye on you. And as a shepherd, what does a shepherd do for sheep? He has a rod and he has a staff. And he beats off the wolves with one and he rescues sheep with the other. And that's really my main function as an elder in the church. It's my main function. You might think it's teaching, but my main function is to watch over the sheep and make sure the wolves are out. And I know how to keep them out. Just preach the word. Because wolves hate sheep food. And the longer I go, the quicker they leave. You know, the longer the sermon is, right? All right. I'm out of time. Let's pray and we'll be gone. Father, thank you for the time. Thank you for what you allot us. And well, Lord, we long for it. And if we don't, I pray that you would make us long for the day in eternity. Well, there is no day. There's only eternity where we don't sit for an hour. Our whole life, all of our eternity is spent staring into the holy, perfect eyes of the Almighty God. Something that we cannot do in this finite body. But as you have told us, 1 John 3:2, we will be like you because we will see you as you are. I pray, Lord, that as we study, as we worship together around your word, that this would be a taste for us, that we would be so excited about being with you in eternity. Not that we would want to expedite the day of our death, but that we would long to be with you. Whenever that may be, maybe it's tonight, maybe it's in 50 more years. But may the word that we study, and that we worship around, may this be a taste of what we long for and desire in eternity. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of studying your word. I pray, Lord, that as we have discussed it tonight, we lift it up to you as worship, and we pray that you would receive it as such. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.